This is the word of the Lord found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. During the years I've tried to preach, I've come often to this text. It does touch me. And to me, I see three lessons in here that I hope to speak to you today. I see this particular account, which was true and historical, this really happened. I see it from a legal point of view. When I say legal, I'm not talking about the laws of the United States or Georgia or even the Roman Empire. I'm talking about the law of God given to Israel by Moses, the law of Moses. There's a legal point of view. There's a spiritual point of view about something everlasting and wonderful. And then there's a practical point of view. And that's the reason I revisit this text today, because there's something very practical that impacts how you and I should live today, how we should think upon things, how we should vote, how we should act. It impacts social issues in a very definite way. And so that's what I want to talk about, the legal view, the spiritual view, the practical view. First, the legal view. That was what was brought up by the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What was the legal point of view here according to the law of Moses? Because the Lord Jesus Christ never just set aside the law of Moses. He never broke the law of Moses. He even taught that the Jews of that day should never break the law of Moses. He says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. So he taught a respect and a reverence to the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, and he himself kept it. So what about this case? Because the law of Moses does definitely say that the sin of adultery, when committed in Israel, was punishable by death. But you and I need to go back and look closely at how God said that. One thing that the law specified was that before the sentence of death could be carried out for any crime, there had to be at least two witnesses. God said very clearly that at the mouth of one witness shall no man be put to death, at the mouth of two witnesses. So there needed to be two witnesses, and in this case they had that. There was a crowd here that had apparently caught the woman in the very act of adultery. There were multiple witnesses. They had that satisfied. But let's look at what it says. This teaching here is both in Deuteronomy, the second speaking of the law, and Leviticus, as received at Mount Sinai. Let me read them both. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, which pertains to this very issue here, how to deal with this very sin. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. The second instance, or really the first instance historically, is in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Let me read that one too. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Think about this legally. Think about this from the point of view of the law of Moses. Here was a woman, she committed adultery, was caught in the very act. Looks like there were plenty of witnesses. Where had the scribes and Pharisees failed to make their case? What was missing? The man. Both occasions when this sentence is pronounced for this sin, it was necessary that both the man and the woman be put to death, and they didn't have that. The prosecution failed legally. And the Lord knew that. You know why he knew that? Because he's the one that gave that law to Moses. He is the lawgiver, as well as the law keeper, as well as the Redeemer, as well as the King of Kings, as well as our brother, the Son of Man. He knew all of these things. And he knew that they were there not to establish justice, not to honor God. The Holy Spirit gives us their motive in verse 6. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. That was their motive, and he knew their motive too. But the important thing is, the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law of Moses here. He kept the law because the prosecution had failed to make its case. They had the woman only, and it was necessary, if you were going to keep God's law given to Israel by Moses, you had both the man and the woman, and they didn't have it. There's the legal point of view. That's why the Lord was completely just and within the law for what he did in this case. Let's look real quickly at the spiritual view, because you see, Jesus Christ himself is a bridegroom with a bride. I think I mentioned this recently, maybe last Sunday. The Lord called himself the bridegroom. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's talking about himself, and his disciples were the children of the bridegroom, children of the bride chamber, because they had been asked, why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptist? And that's what the Lord said. Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast in those days. He was talking about himself. He's the bridegroom. John the Baptist said the same thing when they asked, I hear that the disciples of this man Jesus are baptizing more people than you are. What do you say about that? John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I am the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices that the bridegroom is here. John the Baptist called Jesus the bridegroom. The Apostle Paul called Jesus the bridegroom. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and the church, meaning in this case the whole elect family of God, This is a number that no man can number. That's his bride. Now that bride is manifested throughout history by little local assemblies such as Union Church. And it's even that relationship to some degree with belief and faithfulness is also shown in the life of individual believers. But when you take it from the big eternal point of view, you're talking about all of God's children gathered together are his bride. He's gathering them together. One day, they meet today in little churches gathered, sometimes hiding, sometimes public, depending on the environment they live in. Throughout time, these little assemblies, they manifest and show the bride of Christ. But one day he's gathering all his people together, and his bride will shine forth in glory. But I want you to know this about his bride. She was an adulteress. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and even God's children, those elect, they are conceived in sin. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And part of that sin is to love other things more than God, to set up other things as God, especially what human beings do, is like to worship themselves as God and take the many things God's given us in creation, the beauty and the goodness that he has, and use them to glorify ourselves rather than to thank God. Use them to get an advantage over our brothers and sisters rather than to gratefully share them. The human race, without God making a fundamental change in each individual by the new birth, the human race is corrupt. Behold, every man at his best state, not his worst state, behold, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so God's people, as individuals, as little local groups, or as a whole, are guilty of horrible adultery against the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who created them. From the very start, when Adam took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or whether you talk about Noah getting drunk and naked, or Abraham lying about Sarah not being his wife, or saying that she was his half-sister, but lying about that repeatedly. You want to talk about David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then getting her husband killed in battle. I want to talk about Solomon building temples to false gods. I've been through this list before. I want to talk about Peter denying the Lord. You want to talk about Paul persecuting the church. These are just individuals, but to an individual person, from the moment of conception, every human being, beloved of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, is sinful and taken as a whole. It's an adulterous bride. Read the book of Hosea sometimes. God actually commanded the prophet to marry an adulteress, to show forth what God himself experienced with his love for his people. The bride of Christ is an adulteress. And just as the scribes and Pharisees came to accuse or to bring this up so that they might tempt the Lord and have to accuse him, there's someone that tempts the Lord concerning his bride. Do you know who's called the accuser of the brethren in Scripture? It's Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Having tempted and deceived Eve, and then Eve having gone to Adam, and Adam made a deliberate choice to disobey God and brought the human race into sin and death by sin, Satan turns around and having brought about, been instrumental in the fall of the human race, now he turns around and accuses God's children in the human race. And this is the nature of the temptation. Okay, Lord, there's your bride. You know what she did. You know how she's treated you. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to continue in this love of yours, this everlasting love? This love that's unbreakable, are you going to continue to love her? Or are you going to be righteous and holy and just and execute the penalty for adultery. Which are you going to do? Because you can't do both. That was what Satan thought. That's what the scribes and Pharisees thought. That God would surely have to destroy those that he loved in the human race, or he would just have to abandon his holiness and righteousness altogether. Satan thought he had God on the horns of a dilemma, just like the scribes and Pharisees thought they had Jesus Christ on the horns of the dilemma. Are you going to keep the law of Moses, Jesus of Nazareth? Or are you going to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? Which is it going to be? Because you can't have both. And the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down and began to write upon the ground. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. We don't know what he wrote. You know what? That means it's not important that we know what he wrote. We know that he wrote and where he wrote. That means it's important that we know that. What is on the ground? What was the Lord writing in as he wrote on the ground? Dust. What are we made out of? What was Adam made out of? He's made out of dirt. He's made out of the dust of the earth. And so the Lord stoops down. That's an act of humility. Right there, here he is in this angry crowd, and others who earlier had gathered to hear him teach. So there's this crowd, and the Lord stoops down in the presence. Having had this accusation, this temptation, he stoops down and he writes in the ground. Do you know what God has been doing since the time of Abel, who by faith offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain? Do you know what the Lord does when he calls somebody to everlasting life in Christ and causes them to be born again, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament? You know what God does? He comes in and he writes his laws in their heart and his commandments in their inward part. The Lord humbles himself. He stoops down and comes to a sinner worthy of none of God's blessing, and he writes in the dust of the heart of that person. That's what he does. As though he never heard an accusation from Satan. As though Satan has no case at all, when Satan thinks he has a very strong case. And he stoops down, and Abel, God wrote in his heart. Noah, God had written in his heart. Abraham, God wrote in his heart. Isaac and Jacob, God wrote in their hearts. Moses and Aaron, God wrote in their hearts. David and Solomon, God wrote in their hearts. Daniel and Ezekiel, God wrote in their hearts. He's been stooping down, humbling himself, writing in the hearts of his people, writing on the ground, even until the time he himself came to earth. Then what did he do? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto him, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Can you think of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, was lifted up? He was lifted up between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross. And in John 12, between what we're reading in John 8, which tells of this event, and John 19 when he was crucified, in John 12, the Lord makes a statement shortly before his crucifixion. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, I very strongly believe this does not mean every human being in the human race without exception, and I'll tell you why. Because the Lord says there, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. The all refers to those that God gave him. But let me tell you another reason why I don't believe that means the whole human race. The Lord didn't say, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men toward me. He didn't say, I'll draw all men in my direction. He said, I will draw all men unto me. That means when I get finished drawing, they will be with me where I am. Now, brothers and sisters, based on that verse alone, you've got to take one of two positions. Either no one's going to the lake of fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring every human being to heaven, or you have to take the position that that means all that the Father giveth to me, and the Lord Jesus Christ will lose none of them. And that is what he said. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So there it is. Jesus Christ said of his people, of his bride, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up from the earth when he was hanging on the cross, and when he had paid for all the sins of his bride, when he had absolved her and cleansed her from all adultery, he said, it is finished. The payment was done. He spoke out now in defense of his bride. The accusations are invalid. There's no temptation left. I, God above, will maintain both my love and my righteousness. Because in love, the Son of Man, who went to the cross as God's representative there, having there the Son of God come down to the earth as Son of Man, he went to the cross and he fulfilled all of God's holy, righteous, just wrath against sin. And yet, because he paid it, she didn't have to, because he loved her. So both righteousness, holiness, mercy, and love were all satisfied. As Psalm 85 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So the Lord lifted up, in this case, the picture that we see. He lifted up himself and made a statement to the crowd. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He spoke in her defense, and that defense was sure. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What does that mean? Well, after the Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross and was buried and rose again, and the resurrection was a historical fact, and the church went on, I want you to know God still stoops down and writes in the hearts of people today. He, at some point in your time, whether you remember it or not, whether you were consciously aware of it or not, I wasn't consciously aware, at some time God stooped way down from his holiness and his power, and he stooped way down, and he wrote his laws in your heart, and he wrote his commandments in your inward parts, and that's why you love people, and that's why you love God, and that's why you hunger and thirst after righteousness. At some point in your existence, between the time you were conceived and this present moment, God humbled himself to write inside of you, to dwell inside of you. So he stooped down, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. You know, one of the things that goes out when you're born again is the central position of the old man. Your nature of sin is no longer that which is in total control of you. The oldest part of sin, your sin nature, is not in control anymore. Now, he sometimes tries to grab control, as we mentioned, but he has departed from being the center of your being. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, the sins we've even committed this morning, we wrestle with those, and one day they will be gone. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. I want you to see something very beautiful about this. In verse 3 it says, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, what was she in the midst of? Her accusers and a crowd that probably looked down on her. She was in the midst of that. But here it says, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now what is she in the midst of? The midst of the presence of Jesus Christ. She's in the middle of it, something totally different. It's not a crowd of accusers. It's not a crowd of people looking down upon her. It's in the midst of the presence of her Savior. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, now what's this? Is he going to the cross again? No, but the Lord is going to lift up himself again because he's coming. He's returning. And he's going to give the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise up, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And what will the Lord do? He will lift them right on up unto glory. He'll appear before God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and say, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." Now there is an uplift, isn't it? Is that he's coming down and getting his people and going back up. He's lifting up himself again. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee?" Ah, the accuser of the brethren will be cast into the lake of fire. There's not going to be any accusations left. She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And that's what the Lord will say to his children. No condemnation. "There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Condemnation will pass. There's the spiritual viewpoint. My time ran out, but my message hasn't. Let me tell you the practical viewpoint. This lesson here, this is important to us. This is an important social issue today. Here's a lesson that very clearly teaches to me, love the sinner, hate the sin. Why do I say that? Listen to the Lord's last words there. "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." If the Lord both hated the sinner and the sin, he would say, "Woman, I do condemn thee, go and sin no more." He'd be saying, "I condemn you. What you did was terrible, and therefore you are not wanted in my sight either. I condemn you. Nobody else had the right to. I had a right to throw a stone. I condemn you. As a matter of fact, let me look around for a stone. Go and sin no more." Hate the sin, hate the sinner. That's not what the Lord said. Now, if the Lord, on the other hand, loved the sin and loved the sinner, he would say, "Neither do I condemn thee. You just go right on and keep sinning. I'm not going to condemn your action. You can find that guy again. Go back." That's not what the Lord said. The Lord hates sin. The Lord loves his children, which are sinners. And if we're going to be Christ-like in that aspect, if we're going to endeavor to be Christians, we will take the same point of view. We will love sinners, and we will hate sin. That includes ourselves, you know, but it includes others. And there's various actions in life. You know that that's true with actions. I mean, how many of you that have been blessed to be parents really love your children? Probably all of you, 100%. How many of you just love changing their diapers? As a matter of fact, how many of you hated it? Probably lots of us. You just hate changing diapers. But you did it because you loved the children. You did something, as Brother Mike said many times, some of the greatest blessings have come in times when he had to do something he didn't want to do. And that happens in many aspects. It happens in all kind of dynamic situations. What if you have a brother or sister, not in the church, I'm talking about in your natural family, or a mother, or a father, or a child, and they say something just very mean and hurtful and possibly even untrue about you. Have you ever had that happen? Happens in most marriages. Happens in most parent-child relationships. It happens among siblings. Brother or sister or a child or a parent will say something to you that just hurts so bad. And you don't even feel that it's accurate. Now, you can take two approaches at that point. You can hear it and you can say, "Well, I just love people to hurt me with untrue statements." Probably nobody does that. And I love them too. Or you can take the position, I hate what they said. That hurts so bad. It's not true. It's not right. And I'm not going to have anything to do with them anymore forever. Sometimes this happens in families. It causes untold sorrow. Or you can take the position, you hate the sin. What they said was not true. It's not accurate. It was not loving in the way it was said. I hate what they said. I'm going to take it and forgive it. Because I love them. The relationship is more important to me than my own feelings of being treated justly or my own self-image. I hate what they said. I hate what they did. I'm going to go on loving them. Brothers and sisters, this is so much needed in society, and we're getting away from it. It was what is the classic definition of the English word tolerance. Tolerance means you love me, but you may hate what I have done or said, or maybe I have expressed an idea or a thought that you think is altogether stupid. Brothers and sisters, that's okay. That's okay. That's what it means. You are being tolerant of me. If we agree with each other, that's not tolerance. If you care for somebody and you just agree with everything that they think or say, you're not tolerating them. You're celebrating them. But there's a need for tolerance. There's the need to be able to say, what you believe about that, what you're doing about that is absolutely stupid. But I love you, and I'm going to do everything I can to help. I'm going to try to be kind. I'm going to try to be helpful. But I just really don't like what you're doing at all. That's tolerance. That is, you tolerate that with which you disagree. And the way you tolerate it is you disagree with it, and you may even say it, but you still care for, you're still kind to, compassionate to, and helpful to the person with whom you disagree. Now, this is a wonderful thing in society. It means you can have debate on political issues, on economic issues, on social issues. You can have that disagreement and discuss it and talk about the pros and cons and the merits of either side. If you don't have that, you can't have that conversation. You can't arrive at that conclusion. And brothers and sisters, that's what's happening today. Somebody voices an opinion that somebody doesn't like. Automatically, here comes the label as a hate group or hate speech. And then here comes the attack. People are, they're doxed. Their addresses and their phone numbers and their contact information are put out for the whole world so people can do mean and ugly actions against them. Somebody gets in touch with their employer. This person said that. They're a hateful person. I think you ought to fire them. That's not tolerance. That's tyranny. That's not tolerance. That's meanness and cruelty. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to do that. There's things that other people do and say and think that we hate and we ought to hate because they're against the teachings of this book written by the true and living God. But can we not love the people that are doing, saying, or thinking them, knowing that at times in our life we have done and said and think things that we look upon, and in retrospect, we hated them too. And we're thankful for the mercy of God. Not only did He tolerate us, He redeemed us, and He loves us with an everlasting love. Brothers and sisters, I know I've taken a long time with this, but it's important. Hate the sin, love the sinner. It's the example set for us by our Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for loving those who deserve nothing at your hand. Thank you for your great grace upon us, O God. Thank you for the hope of living with you forever in glory, Lord. When our sin nature is gone and the new man that delights in the law of God can dwell in your presence and one day even in a resurrected and glorified body. What a great hope. Now, Father, as we dwell here, help us to reverence you and have great regard for the word which you've left for us in the Bible. Help us to love one another, Lord, even when we may do things that we know are not right. Help us, in fact, sometimes to love one another, to provide sound and godly counsel in love, to help steer one another on the right path. Help us to do that in humility, Lord, and in true compassion. Dear Father, we thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for food, clothes, shelter. Thank you most of all for our Savior. Dear God, please bless those that are facing surgeries. Bless those that are struggling with sickness, oh God, extreme illness. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with the hope that one day those things will be gone. And Father, we beg that you would bless those that are struggling with grief now and the loss of someone they love. Strengthen them, dear Father, in the hope of the resurrection of our Savior. All this we ask in the name, His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.